We're going to be reading from Romans chapter 1, page 1600. Your pew Bibles, you may want to look that up, but after we'll read that in a couple of portions as the sermon progresses. I want to keep that open as we move along. Dear people of God, dear fellow believers, Halloween was quote-unquote celebrated a few days ago, and it's a time when trick-or-treaters get dressed up in a variety of costumes portraying someone else, perhaps a sports figure or a movie star, some character that they'd like to pretend that they are. A famous person. They pretend to be someone else other than the person they really are. And it's all done in fun. However, it becomes serious when a child or an adult wants to become and pursues physically, spiritually, or mentally someone other than whom God created them to be. We live in a society and a culture today in which many folks, sadly, suffer from an identity crisis. And an identity crisis is defined as a period of uncertainty or confusion in a person's life. And it usually occurs when a person's sense of identity becomes insecure and unstable. Kent Hughes, in his introduction to his commentary on Romans, Righteousness from Heaven, says that how a person perceives himself determines largely how he or she will act. A healthy self-perception tends to produce a healthy approach to life. The Apostle Paul did not have an identity crisis. He never did. Even when he was persecuting Christians before his miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus, he thought he was doing God's will. He knew who he was and what he was doing, even though his life was on the wrong track. And we know that after his conversion, he still had a healthy self-perception and a healthy approach to life, although completely changed from his former self. He was from then on a Christ follower. He knew who he was. Romans 1 begins with Paul's perception of himself. And I'm indebted to Kent Hughes for some of the points in the sermon this morning. So if you have your Bibles open, let me read the first portion of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is it written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Paul's perception of himself, it's listed for us there. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. In just one sentence, Paul pinpoints his self-perception to his Roman audience. First, he identifies himself as a servant. He could have listed all his theological background, his resume, his academic intellect, all his achievements up to that time, his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, but he doesn't. He chose servant. In other words, a slave. The key to his self-image is that of a slave to Christ. And secondly, he sees himself as called to be an apostle. Now, some of us may say, well, that's for ministers, but it's not. We're all called to be an apostle wherever God places us in this world. Paul realizes when Jesus touched him on the road to Damascus that God had appointed him for a specific purpose on earth. He didn't decide what he wanted to do while he was on earth. He didn't think he was here for special purposes, to decide to live for himself, eat, drink, and be merry. No, he realized that God had a purpose for his life, and that was to be, thirdly, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul saw himself as separated from everything else in life to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus. That's Paul's perception of himself. So if someone were to ask him, who are you? Paul would immediately say, I am Paul, a servant of Christ, set apart for the gospel of God. That's who I am. And that's a wonderful self-perception. And Paul knows that there are Roman Christians he's writing to that also have that same self-perception. Verse 6 and 7, he says, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by Christ and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we could go on or stop right here. We could end the sermon here and I could simply say, go thou and do likewise. Be a servant of Christ. Preach the good news because you've been called to do that. But not everybody feels that way. You and I know that not everyone has that self-perception. We live in a society today in which folks, and especially younger folks, don't really know who they are or what they're doing on earth. Many suffer from a poor and distorted self-perception, and it often leads to an immoral and anti-biblical lifestyle. We know their names, We know their faces. We're in the midst of an identity crisis. Some folks don't know if they want to be a male or a female, bypassing the creation order laid out in Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Some folks want to bypass the biblical mandate concerning marriage. Genesis 2. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. We are in an identity crisis, and it happens when we lose sight of our Creator's design for us. It originated in the Garden of Eden, and as you know, when Satan worked and continues to work his evil designs to twist our minds and our thinking. Genesis 3, Satan questions Adam and Eve as to what God was thinking when he said concerning the fruit from the tree in the center of the garden, that they were not to eat of it. And he twists their minds and he says, God didn't really mean that. God didn't want you to become as wise as he is. Go ahead, it's okay. And you know the rest of the story. And getting back to that twisting of biblical mandates concerning marriage between a male or a female, or what gender God created you in. Satan comes along and says, God didn't really mean you to be content with your gender. If you don't like it, if you don't like who you are, and you want to be someone different, change your gender. If you don't want to have marriage between a man and a woman, marry and love whomever you choose. Between two men or two women, it's okay. The world tells us to be more inclusive and less exclusive. It's our culture's attempt to be everything to everyone. And we're bombarded with that message every day through subtle advertisements, sometimes blatantly, and from the media. And unless you're able to shut out the world, we can't get away from it. C.S. Lewis once said, "When the whole world is running towards a cliff, he who is running the opposite direction appears to have lost his mind." When the whole world is running towards a cliff, he who is running in the opposite direction appears to have lost his mind. Christians are the ones running the opposite way, I hope. And we're being accused of losing our minds. Someone has called the downward spiral of morality and anti-Christian thinking regressive degeneration. And what's it doing? It's calling down the wrath of God. Let's continue reading Romans 1, beginning with verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sexual sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of them who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 18, the wrath of God is the result. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You know, to talk about God as a God of wrath is offensive to many people today. It's offensive to man's sensibilities. And Paul, in the second part of Romans 1, is essentially saying to the Roman Christians, be on your guard. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. His righteousness and his justice demands that. But don't think that God's wrath is something like God flying off the handle for no reason at all, like we sometimes do. Or that he loses control at times and doesn't know what to do next. And he's looking for a way to slap us across the face. God's wrath is a wrath against sin. It's a controlled anger. His wrath is directed at sin, and his great desire is that all come to repentance and faith and that all come to salvation. 2 Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So why does Paul switch from the good news in the first 17 verses of Romans 1 to the bad news of God's wrath in the rest of the chapter, verses 18 through 32? Well, again, a quote from Ken Hughes. He says, this passage can help the unbeliever come to belief and can help the believer grasp the distinctiveness of unbelief and become better equipped to live out Christianity in an unbelieving world. So, a few minutes about God's wrath. What initiated God's wrath? Where did it come from? Well, unbelievers, says verse 18, unbelievers suppress the truth. Unbelievers don't want to recognize how God reveals himself in the world around us that he created. And so they suppress the truth. Kind of picture some sitting on something that you want to hold down. And unbelievers want to hold down, sit on the truth of God's word. and they do everything they can to sit on it, so to speak, and push it out of their lives. And they deny that, as Ecclesiastes says, that eternity has been placed in our hearts by God. And from Romans 1, that second part, man is without excuse for being an unbeliever because God has made it plain to us that nature reveals God's invisible qualities and eternal power. When I was writing this message, I looked up some of the testimonies of the astronauts when they were in space and when they were going around the moon and so forth. And they testified to the power and to the greatness of God. Many of them were believers already. Man is without excuse for being an unbeliever because God has made it plain to us in nature that nature reveals God's invisible qualities, says Romans, and his eternal power. Now, we can't see Jesus in nature, but as we experience God's wonderful creation and we pray about that and regularly in our prayers, what a beautiful day it is, and we see the changing of the seasons and so forth, the intricate flowers in the spring and the power of the storm. That's how he reveals himself in nature, and it should lead us to seek the Creator. There's no excuse for not seeing the Creator. And when we see God's power in creation, it will lead us ultimately to the Savior, Jesus. But suppressing the truth of creation will lead unbelievers to an additional downward slide, which leads to, secondly, the suppression of the truth. Verse 21 and 23, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And foolishness there is another word for a declining immorality. So that chasm becomes wider and wider between belief and unbelief. And as it becomes wider and wider, suppressing the truth, not seeing God in creation, what's the alternative? Well, as you and I know, people got to worship something. They got to put something in God's place. We're human beings that way. And when we put something in God's place, it leads to some type, usually, of idolatry, doesn't it? And that idol becomes very often man himself. Can't you just see how that's working its way out in our culture and society today? Push God out, suppress the truth, don't look for him anymore, but we got to put something in his place. So let's put ourselves in the foreground. And man becomes an idolatry because he looks at himself as the center of the universe. We call it humanism. Elevating man and making man the center of all our thoughts, of all creation, the center of the universe. Suppressing the truth, distorting our thinking, which becomes futile and foolish, putting man in the center. And then that last step in that downward spiral of unbelief resulting from suppressing the truth and elevating man to a futile and foolish level is to pervert life itself. Pervert life itself. Verses 24 and 25, therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Humanism dehumanizes man. In the end, man lowers himself to a condition below the purpose for which he was created. And society says, it's a liberation. It's a liberation from rules. It's a new freedom. Love whomever you want to love. There are no boundaries. marry whomever you want to, man and man, woman and woman. There are no boundaries. Seek your self-identity. Seek your gender. Try being a female if you'd rather feel more comfortable in your skin that way. Try being a male if you're a female if you feel more comfortable that way. But it's not liberation. It's not freedom. It's nothing of the kind. It's enslavement to sin and to Satan and God. Enslavement to sin and Satan. And God gives them over. God gives them over. Man at that point has rejected his sin, has rejected God's forgiveness of sin through his son Jesus Christ on the cross, has rejected God's righteousness. Man has done it to himself. Is there hope? Can't end the sermon without hope, without a promise. Is there hope? Of course there is. The Bible is a book of hope. When mankind comes to his senses, as the prodigal son did, in a faraway land without the security of his father's home, what happened? He realizes his misery. He realizes the misery of his life, and then through repentance, he returns home and is welcomed by the Father. An alcoholic, as you know, and others that are addicted to various addictions, they have to hit bottom before they can climb up and out of their addiction. Our society has to come to a point of hitting bottom and realize that immorality and suppression of the truth has gone too far. I don't think we're at that point yet. It's something we need to pray for daily. And what should be the subject of our prayers? That Christ's righteousness shines its light in our lives and in the lives in those for whom we're praying. On our own, we can't do anything. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives and transforms them from me people to Christ people, who implants Christ's righteousness in our hearts. It sounds also theological, but it isn't. It's the grace of God. When we're in the pit of despair, then as Isaiah wrote centuries ago, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. However, lest we think that we're off the hook, thinking, well, I don't suppress the truth. I don't elevate myself above God and others. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a pervert. Be careful. As Roger said many times as well, what are we watching on social media? What kind of jokes about others are we laughing at? What kind of judgments are we making on others? What kind of violence and debauchery and deceit and other vices are we approving of? What kind of violence do we applaud? What kind of sin do each of us approve of? Be on guard. Depravity comes in many disguises. And hope begins with our personal repentance. And then by our testimony, we become Christ's witnesses to the peace and joy we have in Jesus. And it's all because of God's grace. As Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Bow in prayer with me. Father in heaven, the reality of sin seems to show its ugly face in a more determined way each and every day. We know, Lord, that Satan is alive and well. The battle, Lord, has been lost on the cross, but he doesn't know it yet. Lord, we're involved in an identity crisis. We're involved in a culture that's running towards a cliff. And we who are running the opposite way become the objects of scorn and prejudice. We're in a battle, Lord, a battle against the spirits of evil. We would pray, Lord, for those that we know the names of and the faces of who are involved. And we know, Lord, it's only through repentance and grace that lives can be changed. You've changed each of us by the power of your transforming spirit. And we would pray for that in our society today. May we be agents of renewal in a sin-sick world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.